Revelation 2, verse 12. The church in Pergamum, it's the third church that we're studying here in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it." Let's pray. Father, we see here great rewards for following our Lord Jesus, for hearing your word, for not mingling it with the world's doctrines and philosophies, of standing strong, unadulterated, regarding the truth. And Lord, that is an encouragement for us here because we see the great pleasure it brings to you and, Lord, that it benefits, the benefits it brings to us. As we study, Lord, may we be more zealous to know and hold fast your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When you go to a new place, and we did this at school, college, we had mingles, a time of mingling, where people come together and you don't know these people, generally. And you just mingle. Everybody gets there and you mingle. Nobody sits in rows. You just work your way through the crowd. You mingle. You may find some friends, some things in common. It's a mingling time, a mixture of people. Some stick to you and some don't. Some rub you the wrong way. Some are delight to interact with. Mingling is a two-way interaction. You can give to someone by mingling. You can give them some information, some wisdom, some advice, or just a sense of belonging or love. Or you can get back sour stuff, things you don't want to be around. When you consider that, what often happens is the people with the strongest personalities are more able to rub off on others. And those who are quieter seem to not have that impact. The Bible tells us as Christians we are salt and that we are light. So our impact is to be to enlighten and to season society. That is a big effect to our being in the world. We're not taken out of the world. We are put into the world. And the world should have an impact from us. If you eat ribs with barbecue, it'll get you hungry before lunchtime. Barbecued ribs. Can you eat those with a fork? We tried that this past week. You truly can't eat them with a fork. And we had a knife. That didn't do much good. If you start cutting on it, it rolls. And so you have to pick it up. When you pick up ribs, what happens? Your fingers are, of course, you'll get a phone call about them. Your fingers are full of barbecue sauce or whatever was put on there. So, and you kind of can put the napkin on them and all, but it's still sticky, isn't it? So it leaves a mark, which is a good mark, and it's a bad mark. It's good that you had the ribs, but it left you sticky afterwards. Well, really, when we mingle as Christians, we should be like those ribs. We should stick to people. We should make an impact on them in some way. Not that they'd want to wash off that influence, but that we would have made some connection to them, which they need. Well, in the mingling aspect, every church is in a mingling place in the world. We're in the world. There are places, people that go to places, and they try to stay away from the world. Monasteries. Jim Jones took a bunch down, you know, into South America and basically killed them all. But you try to get away from the world. Well, that's not what we're called to do. We're not to be of the world, but we are in the world. And so the church is in Revelation. We're in the world. And therefore, they mingled with the world. And we see as a result of that, in most of the churches, they were impacted by the world in some way they shouldn't have been. They were tainted by the world. It's supposed to go the other way. In Pergamum and Thyatira, false doctrine had taken hold. Sardis was dead. Laodicea, the last church in this list, was lukewarm. So they had been in the world, but then the world had made them more worldly. You really can't say any one of these churches is more worldly than the others necessarily, because when the world stains us, we're stained by the world. So, like if you ever ate lunch or dinner with Dr. Belcher, he takes perfectly good tea, and he gets a perfectly good glass of water, and he pours them together, which is what I call watered down tea, or teed up water, but it's watered down tea. And it's always, from the time we started eating with him, he always does that. Two glasses, and he gets maybe a third. It's like a chemistry set. And he's mixing it up together. He gets it just the way he wants. So what happens in a bad way, I'm not saying that's bad, what Doc did, but what happens in the world, here we are in the world, and churches that get impacted by the world, well, Jesus mentioned that in the Sermon on the Mount. We're salt, but we can become tasteless. We are light, but we can be put under a basket. So if that happens, we have been compromised, or we have become more worldly. If you buy a dozen donuts and you open up the box, how many donuts would you like to be in there? If you buy a dozen donuts, you want at least a dozen. A baker's dozen would be fine. You want at least a dozen donuts. If you open up the box and there are 9 donuts in that dozen, you've been shortchanged. You're bothered by that. So it is with our Lord here. He wants his churches to be all good. He wants not that if they have mostly good doctrine, they're fine, because he'll round it up. No, all the doctrine has to be good. We as a church have no right to have one bit of false doctrine. We may have differences with other churches and things that aren't cardinal core doctrine. And certainly with eschatology, there will be differences. But core doctrine, we should not ever vary from the Scriptures. I was taught early on in my shopping career when I lived in Minnesota. By my wife, she told me. I was still single. She told me, go to the grocery store and you get eggs, you've got to open the carton of eggs in the store and look at them. If the Walmart here in town is any standard test, somebody, before I got there, slung those things from aisle three, and they landed back there where they were. One end of it, you pick up. You know, she told me to pick the eggs up and twirl them a little bit and see if they stick. If they stick, not acceptable. So what Jesus is basically doing here with the churches is what we do with a carton of eggs. He wants it to be completely good, all the way. So that's why he speaks here. A lot of churches would consider themselves to be successful if they had any of these churches' characteristics. But only two of them are mentioned here that are not criticized for something. And Pergamum is one that is criticized for something regarding false doctrine. Now, Jesus always starts these letters with a word about himself. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. First thing we have to get as Christians is to know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord and you're making up the characteristics of your God, your religion is not going to be biblical. And you're not going to be godly. And you're not going to be following in the way of the Lord. And so Jesus said he was the one who had the sharp two-edged sword. We men are saying, weapons, yeah. A sharp two-edged sword. I don't have a sharp two-edged sword. I got a sharp two-edged knife, I think. A sharp two-edged sword. Jesus says in verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Someone comes up to you, they have a sharp two-edged sword. Might you listen? Will you pay attention? That's why he presents it here. The church in Pergamum has a problem with his word. His word comes from his mouth, his tongue. His tongue is a sharp two-edged sword. Told you about the kitten we got from the Wednesday night service a week and a half ago. Her claws are, as a kitten, a little bit sharp. Sharper than I thought, maybe. I understand, though, and I've done some study in this, that a tiger's paws are more dangerous. A lion's more dangerous. The claws, like that. Polar bears. When a kitten comes up to us, oh, how cute. And this kitten will run to you from over there and run over here. You pick her up, but then you look and you see a tiger running at you. Oh, come on, baby. Do you do that? You run. Well, when Jesus presents himself to the church, it's so that we would fear the Lord. Hear him. Listen to him. In Ephesus, Jesus emphasized his authority and presence. He stood amid the candlesticks. In Smyrna, he emphasized his victory over death, because they were facing death. And in Pergamum, he emphasizes his words, the things he says. If a football coach finds his team can't tackle, well, the next week of practice, he's going to focus on tackling. Pergamum couldn't hear the words of Jesus and follow them. Well, he's focusing on his words. And in the opening chapter, in verse 16, Jesus, when he appeared to John, says this: in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Jesus' words are sharp. Now, a sharp sword or a sharp knife is a very effective tool and weapon. And so the tongue of Jesus is noted to be sharp. And if it's sharp, it means when you cut something, it's successful. How many times have we grabbed a hot butter knife, basically? And you try to cut something, it just smushes it. A sharp sword doesn't just bounce off them, it cuts. It fulfills its purpose. The purpose of it is to cut, and it does. I've had chainsaws that don't cut. Mike would never put up with that. I didn't put up with it, but I didn't know what to do about it much. I wasn't a great sharpener, but you can have a implement that's supposed to cut, it doesn't. But Jesus' words are sharp. Now, people take the words of Jesus today. Many churches do. They filter them. They say Jesus wouldn't say that today. Jesus would say something else today. Jesus didn't mean that for us. He meant that for them. Or that when the apostles said it, they were just wrong. But the tongue of Jesus being sharp means it. You can't hide from it or push it aside. You find that it cuts precisely. I never could go without brushing my teeth when I was a kid. My grandmother would spot it right from 10 yards away. You didn't brush your teeth. It looked like white teeth to me both ways. But you didn't brush your teeth. Well, the tongue of Jesus, you can't push it aside. You can't hide from it, but people try to. So if a church tries to alter the words of Jesus, the fact that he has a sharp two-edged sword as a tongue should stop that. It's two-edged. Cuts every way you turn it. Every way you swing it, it cuts. In essence, you could say that it cuts the world. Look at Revelation 19. Verse 15, at the end of this book, when things are coming to a consummation, Luke 19:15, describing our Lord as he comes from heaven. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. His words bring judgment, that kind of sharpness. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So in one sense, it means his judgment of the world. Another application of it, though, is as it is here. In Pergamum, it's speaking to the church. The church is to hear the sword of the Lord's mouth, his tongue, his words, his speech. And the point of emphasizing this is that we will heed him. Hear the word of the Lord, we're told. It's not optional. If you fill out something online or something on a doctor, you go to a doctor, they want you to fill out 80 pages of stuff about you. And some of them say, in parenthesis, optional. I take that extremely literally. If it says optional, I'm done with that part. I skip right over it. Email address, optional. Bye-bye. This is never optional, yet many churches treat the Word of Christ as optional. But the Word of God calls to us to obey it. So that's the first thing he does. Is he puts them in a place where they should be hearing. Then he commends them, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. They lived in a city that was the capital of Satan's kingdom, basically is the way it's described. His throne was there. The throne of the devil, and you probably think of it as many places in the United States. The capital of any place is where a lot of the biggest mischief happens. The capital of our nation is Washington, D.C. Does any mischief happen there? Do any evil things proceed from there? Well, it's the fount. So, in a city where Satan holds his capital, his throne, and that means they are under the rule of Satan in that city. And that it is a very nearby throne. A throne that rules a world thousands of miles away, they can ignore, and the influence is lessened. But if you live right there in the city with the throne, then the impact is the greatest. If this city was not a wicked city, Jesus would not say that the throne of Satan was there, because it would not be evident. A place under the rule of Satan will reflect the character of Satan. Look at Proverbs 29. This is just a basic wisdom of the influence that power, wickedness in power, has. Verse 12, Proverbs 29 says this: if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. If you reward falsehood, you get more of it. So if a ruler, and Satan is the father of lies, all that he is against God's will be evident in that city. It will be full of continually expanding wickedness, like our nation is, unfortunately. Wickedness this year will expand into more wickedness next year, unless there's some sort of revival from the Lord. It will have positions and morality that are against the will of God. We've seen that every year, something new. Every year, some further departure from the Word of God. And that will happen where Satan's throne is. It'll be clueless. When you explain to them that the ways of the world and the ways of sin are destructive, whoop, right over their head. They'll never get it. And they'll keep trying to find what they cannot find. Pergamum, therefore, was in a very wicked and hostile environment. They were in a place where the name of Christ was not welcome. They were in a place where if you were a Christian, you were badly treated. And we see that here in the second thing that's commended about them, is that they've not denied the faith, even amidst the persecution. We're told about Antipas. Antipas, many believe, was probably the pastor. He's called my witness and my faithful one. He was an authority. He was a leader. Someone who held and was the face of the church. So that when the city struck the church, they struck Antipas, and Antipas was killed. And death is considered a great motivation to leave whatever is being attacked. But they didn't. They stuck with Christ. They did not deny the faith. They did not turn their back on Jesus. They did not adopt what the city was pushing, what Satan wanted. They held firm, and that the Lord commends. Even where Satan dwells, they stayed true. But they do have some things that are not right. Verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they have false doctrine there. They have a church that has been tainted by false doctrine. The only one who can set the doctrine of the church is our Lord. And basically, every church is given in the Word of God certain basic cardinal truths. We know about God. We're told about God. We can't make up what God is. God tells us what He is. We're told about ourselves. We're told about sin. We're told about salvation, faith, and grace. We're told about morality, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, about eternity, about heaven and hell and angels and demons and all of that. And it's not up to the church to decide what kind of belief system we're to have. Did you know that some people in the world are turned off by the doctrine of hell? So some churches have taken that and said, well, we can't believe in hell because it's going to turn people off. You might as well throw the whole Bible out because somebody's turned off by every bit of it. And it's not the church's right to decide that they will be against the doctrine of hell. It's not for a church to decide that they're going to be in support of homosexuality. That's not up to the church. That's up to Christ. It's not up to the church to decide whether they're going to allow immorality. That's up to Jesus, not us. And on you could go. That we could define God in a way that He's not. That's not up to us. God is truth. And if we depart from God and truth, that makes us sinful and odious to the Lord. None of us want to be mischaracterized. We don't mind being lauded upon, some flattered. We don't mind that. But if someone starts lying about us, telling us things about ourselves, things we love, things we love to do, things we've done that are not true, it stirs us up. Our Lord is the same, in holy fury. And so there are a couple of false teachings. And when you have a false teaching, you have an impact from that, both to the Lord and to individuals and to people in general. I don't know if you keep up with the news. They're about to burn Paris down as we speak. You know why? Because the president believes, their president, believes that in order to get people to stop driving these cars that mess up the environment, cause tornadoes and windstorms and all that. He's raising the taxes on fuel. And I mean, he really jacked it up. And so the people didn't exactly say, well, you know, it's for a good cause. I understand what he's trying to do. He's trying to get us off of fossil fuels and to encourage the production of clean energy. So we're just going to take it. They are not taking it. So they're burning the city down. That'll keep it warm. And the reason is, what I believe, is a false doctrine. The whole climate change thing. It's just a thing that's being pushed by a political agenda. But because of that, this is being put upon society, and now they're mad. Which I understand that. So when a church follows a false way, and in this case, the heir of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, then they are against God and they're hurting themselves. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, basically, just, you know, in summation, we see what it says here. Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel, but he tried to because he made money from that. So he wanted to. The Lord kept stopping him. But he finally counseled Balak to put a stumbling block for Israel to fall over. And it's mentioned there to sacrifice, eat food sacrifice to idols or become idolatrous. And to commit acts of immorality. Appeal to the flesh. In the same way, the Nicolaitans, we don't know a lot about them. They did apparently a similar thing, probably from philosophy. You know, the Gnostic philosophy is that since we're evil, we can only be evil, and so we might as well do whatever with our bodies we want to, because if we can't be good or bad, we're just evil already, and so we might as well just live it up. Well, the Nicolaitans may have believed that. So they adopted that, popular with the world, and acted as though it was fine. The Ephesians hated it, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said he hated. But they had adopted this, and so we would say that they had made a doctrine out of immorality. They had made a justification for wickedness according to these false beliefs. And so they were mixed with error, and therefore they produced error. If you make a mistake in doctrine, then it works itself out in other ways. If you have an operation and the surgeon tells you afterward that he got back all the tools he used on you, but he couldn't find three of them. So kind of listen for jingles when you walk. That's not acceptable. A false doctrine is something that should not be there. And the church in Pergamum had people there who held to a way that was immoral, idolatrous. The Bible tells us to stay separate from that. Christians aren't to marry unbelievers, for example. We're not to be spotted by the world. We're not to be one with the world system. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. So they were commanded to repent. The fact that they're commanded to repent means there's hope. Whenever the Lord tells us to repent, means we can repent. We can turn back. We can stop that. So he says it to them, therefore repent. Or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, you can't prevail unless you repent. You cannot prevail against the Lord's mouth. You can't say this is okay if the Lord doesn't say it's okay. And the Lord will come and make war against you with the sword of his mouth and you will be cut up. But there's a promise left here in verse 17. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now overcoming is for every Christian, everywhere, all times. It signifies that you are not defeated by the enemy. You're not defeated by Satan's throne. You're not defeated by Satan's world, the god of this age. You stand on the Word of God. If you stand on the Word of God in this world, you overcome. If you're faithful, you are overcoming. You have victory. What we have in this verse is a mention of basically trophies, rewards, honorable acquisitions for overcoming, for not being taken down by the world. He says, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna was what God provided supernaturally to the children of Israel in the wilderness. We've gotten to that point on Wednesday night. It is the bread from heaven. They were hungry for bread and God provided it supernaturally. This is called hidden manna. Our daughter was here with us since last Tuesday night because we have her kitten. She came Tuesday night. And because we have her kitten, she left this morning. Whereas she would have left last night. And she would have come Wednesday morning. Do the math yourself. And so last night, after she's been here since Tuesday, I got a little bit of a desire for a snack. And I pulled out some chips and some salsa. And she looked at me like, where was that? For 5 days. Where is that? Of course, we had it in a area out in the garage where we keep that. She knew about it. I wanted that yesterday. I wanted that, you know. And so she got some last night. But it was hidden then. And when it's uncovered, this is, the Bible tells us, Jesus says in John 6, that it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but his Father. And Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one really who is the antitype of the manna. So hidden manna means that you continue to feast upon the knowledge of Christ. It's not a physical thing. Also, you have a white stone. Do you wonder what that was on the front of the bulletin? I think it was a biscuit. That's a white stone. So it's an award. It's a prize. It's a mark of victory. You gave white stones to winners in athletic contests. It was something that was given when you won. So this is what you win. And what you win is heaven. Because it says there in verse 17, I will, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. It's a special, personalized gift that you take right into heaven. And there's no way we can know the name because it's only known by the person whose name is on the stone. It sounds to me like a personalized trophy. The Lord saying that I mark you for my favor and I will take you right into heaven. You get the greatest honor, not the athletic honor, standing on a podium, but the honor of being with Jesus, which was what the manna was and is what the white stone marks of victory. When we were kids, greatest thing, one of the greatest things, is we had this Hershey's syrup. Remember that? In a can. Not the squirt bottle like they got now. The can. The mom would bring it home. I mentioned it before. It is great. And you get that here. And you get milk here. And you bring the two together. And you pour that syrup in that milk. And you stir it up. And that means you know, right? You've had that. That is good. But when you put that syrup in that white milk, the milk is no longer white. It's fine for this. It's delicious. And many believe that if we mix the world with the truth, we actually have a better product as a church. We do not. We like the chocolate milk that turns the milk a little bit brown. When it comes to the church, we have only one choice, and that is to remain pure in our doctrine and hear fully the word of Christ and keep it and overcome. Let's pray. Lord, you're a good teacher of us to tell us what is right and what is wrong, to what is your word and what is not. And Lord, we would be faithful to that. And Lord, may others also hold the light brightly and outwardly, and the salt to be salty, so that our influence in this world is what it should be, and our protection from the influences of the world be kept from polluting us. In Jesus' name.